morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every day with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Sean Linnell, sitting in this morning for Pastor Fisk, who will be back on Monday. And today we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the second half of verse 14, which reads, "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." And here with us this morning to help us learn and understand what the Holy Spirit is telling us through Paul is Pastor Adam Filipek, pastor of Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, thank you for being on with us this morning.
Thank you.
Now, our program has verse 14 split up into two halves. And the first half, which we discussed yesterday, reads, "For the love of Christ controls you." And what we talked about was the difference between being compelled and being controlled, that if we were compelled by Christ's power, then we would be forced, really, against our will. But when the love of Christ controls us, that means that the direction of our will is shaped by the love of Christ, so that our will desires our would all be conformed to Christ. And this morning, in the second half of our verse, we hear a little bit of an explanation on that, right? It says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So maybe a good place to begin this morning would be asking whether we mean the same thing as God, as the Bible, when we say the word love. Because it seems to me that people use the word love to mean a whole number of things. But what does love mean when God says it, and what does he mean specifically here?
Yeah, so this is part of a kind of a larger argument. There's a lot of division going on in Corinth at the time in the body. There's false teachers who have wrought all kinds of divisions amongst the Corinthians. And Paul is been there preaching the gospel. And even about Paul, they have kind of, the false teachers have said that he's out of his mind, that he's crazy. And Paul in 13 says that if I'm kind of crazy, if I'm beside myself, it's because of God. And if we are in our right mind, if you're understanding, if you're believing what we are, then it is for you that you are hearing this. And then he kind of, the rest of this ties it all together with why is Paul so fervently doing what he is doing? Why is he so passionate about the Corinthians? And healing the division and bringing about reconciliation there among the body? And Paul's answer to that happens to us in 14, the love of Christ. And as hearers, when we typically use words like love in our 21st century American context, it can mean a whole number of things. We could say it about our children or our spouse. I love them. We could say it about pizza or ice cream. I love it. We use these terms sort of interchangeably, but usually when we use them in the 21st century context, it means kind of this. We feel a certain way about them. We have a fond countenance about them. We have a fond demeanor, our attitude about them. But this is far much more rich. Let me say it like this. This is much more rich and much more complex than a feeling. To get the love of God in anything in Scripture, I think one of the best places to look at this is the Gospel of John, because Christians love to quote this from the Gospel of John. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has none than this. All of these different verses. But if you're looking at what the love of Christ is, even that most famous verse, "For God so loved the world," we take that as God felt a certain way about us. But if you read the context of that, it's actually in the context of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. It's not about warm fuzzies or God's feeling about us. That whole John 3:16, gospel in a nutshell, is actually dealing with an action. God loved us in this way, that he gave his one and only son. And the preceding context explains that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this idea of God actually giving his son to do something for us, and in the start of John 3:16, it's to be high and lifted up on that cross, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. If you kind of continue all of that, even in John chapter 13, when we get to that new commandment that we all know and love, a new command I give to you, love one another, as I have loved you, so also love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It sounds so lovely and flowery. Feel this way, do this or that. But actually, it's not just doing something. It's not even about an action per se, but it's about a particular action. So throughout the Gospel of John, we keep narrowing this particular action. And wouldn't you know it, right on the cusps of love one another as I have loved you, is Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. Peter says, why can't I follow? I'll lay down my life for you. Notice the words, I will lay down my life for you, sacrifice. And Jesus answered, will you lay down for my life, your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And then Jesus, so that's 13, right? It's in the love is said in the context of laying down your life for someone. Then in chapter 15, he actually comes back and says, greater love has none than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. He reiterates the love one another phrase, but he also lays it in the context of laying down your life, sacrificing your life. And in John's epistle, St. John's actual first epistle, in 1 John here, 4, it's another lovely chapter, and it's often used at weddings. It's kind of funny. We often use it at weddings, and not sometimes for the things that we think we're using it for. And that's why I say it's often funny, because in 1 John chapter 4, we get the same love one another command. But the love one another command's also set in a larger context. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and following, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And it just kind of sounds all lovely and flowery. Oh yeah, let's love each other. Let's not have any hatred or anything like that. Let's just get along. Let's have peace, right? But it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God, and it was made manifest among us, that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live in him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. That word is very key. Propitiation was an atonement word in the Old Testament. It was how you paid for sins. It was through killing of lambs and sprinkling of bloods on altars and people, cleansing, high priests every year, cleansing the people from their sins. It was about sacrifice. A sacrifice must be made that people could be in the presence of God. Well, now you get to verse 14 of our text for today in 2 Corinthians. And right to this, and I know we kind of chopped it off yesterday a little bit when we read that. We're doing the half verse thing here. But the two actually do very much flow together, because the love of Christ is then explained in that same sort of way. As a laying down of a life, one for all, right? One died for all, and therefore all died. So this concept of love is not a feeling. Love is actually a person, Jesus Christ, who gave his life upon the cross. Love is that action of sacrifice. So love is, I'm for a Christian, maybe I much would want to do something else. I much would rather do something that I want to do. I'll set it as an example of a little kid, right? I don't want to take out the garbage. I just want to sit on the couch and do what I want to do. But this is what you've asked me to do, to take out the garbage. This is what God has given me. You are my parent. You have given me all kinds of things in my life, my clothes, house, home, all that stuff God provides through your hand. So though I may not want to do it, I'm going to do it anyway. Because this is absolutely what God has given me to do, and I love you, and I love you know, all the things that have gone on, feeling way, but I'm actually going to die to what I want. I want to sit on the couch. I love you in this way. I'm not going to sit here. I'm going to take out the trash. I mean, this is kind of a petty example for Christians, but that's kind of what's going on. When we talk about love, it's a death and it's a resurrection. It's a sacrifice language. So the love of Christ compels us. Paul is beside himself. He has called himself a chief of sinner. He is the worst of sinners, he talks about all through his epistles. And so to see what Paul was and where Paul is in the midst of this, to see how absolutely divided Paul was, he was the one who was persecuting the church, holding the cloaks of all those stoning Stephen. I mean, this guy was not a friend of Jesus by any means, but Christ met him. Christ proclaimed his word to him. Christ baptized him. And Paul was transformed from an enemy to an adopted child of God, an apostle of our Lord, who proclaims the excellencies of that Christ who has called him out of darkness into the marvelous light. So the love of Christ here has transformed Paul. It has controlled Paul. It has consumed every part of his being. It holds everything together.
Right. Well, and I love how you bring up the example of the garbage or taking out the trash, right? Because then when we talk about love in a modern context and in our relationships, especially say regarding marriage, I think that, like you've said, far too often we get the idea that there's this feeling you're supposed to have that equals and that means love, and the feeling is great, right? The feeling is wonderful, but you know, you sacrifice of yourself, and that's what, you know, being married, and that's what, you know, love means. And so it kind of goes with, you know, Paul in Romans 12, when he says that we would, you know, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, you know, holy and acceptable to God. And there's truth for that in worship, but then also in service to our neighbor. And so you sacrifice your life, not necessarily laying it down on the cross, but you sacrifice all of those things that perhaps your sinful nature might want, or even just things that if it was just, you know, you kind of by yourself, you know, you're right. I mean, I don't want to take out the trash, man. I get up off the couch, put pants on. Who wants to do that, right? But you do in another sense, because you have made this commitment, and that love isn't just a feeling, but it comes out and it does express itself in an action. And we don't always do that perfectly, but there is then forgiveness and grace because of that. And so, I don't know, I think that is really important, especially as we take a look at our relationships with one another, you know, that movement to serve, and then where that service and love fails, also being covered by grace and forgiveness from the other. And so you've given us this wonderful example of what it means to live that life of service, but also then that Christ not only lives that life of perfect service, but then also makes the actual propitiating sacrifice, right? But
right.
Why that sacrifice? Why does anybody have to die, let alone Christ? But why that?
I mean, this is the absolute heart of it all in the text. The fact that someone has to die. We conclude this, that one has died. Why does anybody have to die? What's going on here? And what is so transformative about this love? It actually starts much, much earlier than 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the command given even in Genesis 2 by our Lord to Adam, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that he eats of it, he will surely die. And it's funny, sometimes we take that text, in the day that you eat of it, as an if clause. I used to do some computer programming as part of a job back in high school and college. And so, you know, if you're a programmer, you use those if-then statements. If this, then that parents use this all the time. If you don't do this, then this will happen. But that's not an if statement back in Genesis. It's not somehow like our Lord doesn't know that from the beginning that man is going to disobey him. This is very interesting. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. But God is not desiring the death of a sinner. He does not delight in the death of a sinner. Would that all would turn to him and live. And so this whole controversy of sin, Satan tempts the woman for no really other reason than he hates God. He hates God's order. He doesn't want to play by the rules. And so he goes to her first. And she eats of the fruit as she sees that it is good, that everything that God has created is good. So she eats it, and she gives some to her husband who is with her. Adam's not off somewhere doing some hoeing or something like that, or raking of leaves or anything like that. No, he's right next to her, right, who is with her. So he eats. The eyes of them are both open, and they realize they are naked. And here's where it all starts, and here's the heart of 2 Corinthians. They hide from God. Like, when has being in the presence of God ever been a problem? They are accustomed to walking with God in the cool of the day. When you are with God, there is nothing but sheer radiance of his glory. There's nothing but sheer contentment. All of these different things that are get used in terms of heaven's terminology. I know they're in the Garden of Eden. There's no sin. There's no suffering. When you are with Christ, you want and you lack for nothing. But now they hide from him. Being in God's presence is not a problem, but something within them has changed. And, of course, you see that as we go out, that is sin. As God gives out the punishments, the whole nature of man, our whole desire is not to be bound to Christ, but to be apart from Christ, bound to our own sin. We want nothing to do with God. We talk about this in Lutheran terms of, original sin and things like this. Paul makes this very, very clear in his letter to the Romans. Actually, he has a whole lot to say about these different sections. Specifically, when we're talking about sin, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, they're all sort of there. But Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there is, Jews are no better off than Greeks, right? Jews and Greeks, everybody, meaning, are under sin. None is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one sees God. All turned aside. All together come worthless. Their throats are like an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The venom of asps are on their lips, right? All sin, all fall short of the glory of God. And then he says in 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. God already told us that in the day of that you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin has sort of separated us. It has severed us from God's presence. That's the real heart of this death. The real heart of this death is not simply that my eyelids close, my heart stops beating, and I'm buried 6 feet underground. That's sort of the temporariness of it all. The real part of it is the eternal death. The actual, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's total separation from the presence of God. But God does not desire that. We brought it about, and it is our default nature. Romans points out that no one comes out of the, we once knew God in the Garden of Eden, but nobody comes out of their mother's womb saying, oh God, let me tell you about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus has two names. Nobody says any of that stuff. We don't know him. We are dead in our sin, and we cannot make ourselves alive in Christ Jesus. We are just dead and cut off in our sin. And Paul even says this even more harshly in chapter 5 of Romans. Paul has a different word for us than just simply dead in our sin. It's even more poignant than that, that we, quite frankly, are enemies of God. Take a listen to 6 through 10 here. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the, get this, ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one even would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. See, there's that love again. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, and then it's not a feeling, it's the action of God himself. Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by his wrath. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. This is just it. This is exactly the case. The wages of sin is, is death. We are all imprisoned. We are all bound. And you guys talked about this yesterday with being in control. We are all bound to our own sinful flesh, severed from God's presence, bound to our sinful actions, bound to death, bound to the devil.
Yeah. Well, and I think a lot of times people have a hard time with the idea that, well, Adam did that and Eve did that. And I understand where it is that, you know, their sinfulness or their brokenness comes from. But when I was conceived, before I had done anything, you know, good or evil, the Lord said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. You know, how is it that I have inherited this, you know, sin of Adam and Eve? And I think when we try to explain that to them, one of the things that we, you know, we say at first is that it's not an inherited guilt. God's not punishing you for what Adam and Eve did, but what they did had physical consequence. And it wasn't just a thing where they broke some arbitrary command, but when they, you know, ate of the tree, what they did was they rejected either God's authority or presence. They rejected his word. They rejected his spirit. And in then, they don't have the capacity anymore to have this relationship with God in and of themselves, because they never did. It was always the spirit in them. And then when this new person is conceived from them, there's nothing, you know, to give to them. We inherit the brokenness, which has this physical element. So, you know, if you tear a sheet of paper and you make a photocopy of it, like there's still issue there. If you have a mold and you break that mold and you try to make something new in that mold, it's going to come out messed up. And then so all of us are born, are conceived without the capacity to know and love God, and truly only loving ourselves. And sin begins in the heart. And so even before you can have outward actions that show this sinfulness, like you're still broken, you know. And you're a computer dude. Like if you get a piece, if you get a component for your computer that's DOA, that's, you know, dead on arrival, like it doesn't matter. Like it's still broken. You're still going to RMA the product, right? You're still going to send it back because it doesn't work. There's nothing you can do with it. And we're all born and we're all conceived broken in that same way. Is that fair to say?
I think it's absolutely fair to say. And I think you can see this first in the text and second in our own lives. So in the text of Genesis in chapter 2, it's told Adam, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So that's the command of God. And Adam does not say, but why, Lord? Tell me a little bit more about this. Because it really looks good. I really like to eat it. No, it's about hearing the word of the Lord, believing it, and trusting and knowing that he is right, that he is God, and I am his creation, and that his word is good and true and right for me, right? This is about faith. This is about hearing the word of God. So Adam doesn't question this at all. It's just more like chapter 2 reads, okay, God, you said it. I'm good with it. Let's go. It's not until the serpent comes, and it's not until they begin to think on these things in the serpent's words, so that you have two competing words, the serpent's word and the word of God, and that they actually trust the word of the serpent. They trust their own word. They fear, love, and trust in themselves above fearing and loving and trusting in God above all things. And look at the stark contrast in the actions there. Before Adam was given the word, he just simply believes it and he starts, you know, continuing working the ground and all that stuff. But in chapter 3, when God holds him accountable, what's the first thing Adam does? For lack of a better terminology, or to kind of put it in our modern day vernacular, he throws his wife under the bus, the woman that you put me here with. He doesn't take ownership. He doesn't take responsibility. His first inclination is to actually say something, do something, think something that's sinful to the word of God. So that's the text. Here's a more kind of modern, much more trivial thing in our lives. But in terms of driving in traffic, right? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Do you have to sit there and think? Because we often define sin as our own thoughts, words, and actions. That's our actual sin, sins we actually commit. do have to sit there and think, I'm going to call that guy a jerk. I'm going to call that guy an idiot. I'm going to go up to their car with the golf club or something like that. Do you have to put much thought into what goes on when a guy cuts you off in traffic or a woman cuts you off in traffic? Or is it just that all of a sudden you are enraged and words are flying in your head or all kinds of other things, actions, ungodly actions that you're doing? Well, yeah, we would call those words in your head and your those actions your actual sins. But where does that come from? See, and this is what we mean by corruption of nature. We are by nature sinful and unclean. We don't have to even hardly think about it. Our first inclination, our first response is to say something, do something, or think something that's contrary to the word of God. In essence, sinners, original sin, just have to sin, actual sin. And that's the
now, Pastor, I think we've given a pretty good example, a pretty good reason for how it is that through one person, many or all of us die. We're going to take a quick break, but listeners, stick with us after the break because we're going to hear how it is now that through one man's death, all now get to live. Through one man does sin come, and through one man does life now come for all. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Linnell, sitting in for Pastor Fisk, and we are going through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 with Pastor Philippic. Stick with us, and we'll see you after the break.
Several times in the Old Testament, God appears to change his mind. How can an unchangeable God change his mind? We'll find out live Thursday on Issues Etc. from Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. And on Friday, we'll discuss the Lord's Prayer petition, Thy Will Be Done, with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Last week on Law and Gospel's Rumination Thursday with Wes Reimnitz, we spoke against self-help sermons. On the next Law and Gospel with Wes, I, Tom Baker, will have another discussion that we promise will be interesting to all of you.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi. I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Detective Polhouse has bad news and good news about the fire at Wooten's house.
The fire investigators think they know where the fire started.
And rumors spread around Odyssey Middle School.
Did you hear about Wooten's house? Burned down last night to the ground.
What time?
Around 9?
Buck Oliver was out last night around that time.
Be sure to tune in for the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
all for one and one for all, but we're not musketeers. No, we're Christians, and we are all for the one true Christ, because Christ died as the one perfect sacrifice made once for the sins of the whole world. In this sacrifice, do we know God's love? For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Sean Linnell, sitting in this morning for Pastor Fisk, who will be back with us on Monday. And today we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and focusing most especially on the second half. Verse 14 reads, "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Here with us this morning to help us learn and understand what the Holy Spirit is telling us through St. Paul is Pastor Adam Filipik. And in the first half of our program, we were talking about really why anybody has to die, why sin is something that we're all conceived with from Adam and Eve, but also what love really is and how we only know and see this love through God, through the Christ who sacrifices himself for us. Now, Pastor, we at the latter half of our second or of our first segment, we were talking about how it is that through one man and woman, Adam and Eve, breaking the Lord's command, pushing away his word, we have all inherited this sinfulness, and really we are born spiritually dead. We're conceived spiritually dead, and our body just takes a little while to follow. But the scripture tells us that even though through one man, Adam, did sin and death come, that through one man, the Christ, did life come for all. How does that work? How can Jesus be the sacrifice for so many?
Yeah, it doesn't seem at first glance to make any sense how if everybody's born into sin, all sin, all fall short of the glory of God, and the just wages of our sin is in fact death. If we all sin and we all die, how anybody's death could pay for anything, how it could be anything more than somebody just simply getting what they deserve. But to understand this, you actually have to know something very, very key that is the heart of Scripture in itself. Ever since Genesis 3:15, we are looking for this promised child who's going to be born to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy sin, death, and the devil, and give us back the very presence of God. So the whole Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is spent looking for that. But in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, both, very, very pivotal on this. Something is very, very clear concerning Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' origin, where he comes from. Jesus is a man. People can historically see him. He walks, he talks, he breathes. Joseph and Mary, his mother and his father and mother, you know, this is sort of it. But something is very, very key to all of this. It's proclaimed to Mary, and in Matthew, it's proclaimed to Joseph as well when Mary returns. From chapter 1 of Matthew, this is told to Joseph concerning this child whom Mary actually has in her womb. As Joseph considers these things, behold, an angel comes to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Names matter, right? Names mean something. You were probably given your name. I was probably given mine for a very particular reason. But Jesus' name means this: he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name quite literally means the Lord saves. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There again, there's the presence of God that we had lost. Now God is on earth. That's what Matthew wants you to know, that this whole child, and Luke wants you to know, this whole child who you've been waiting for in the Old Testament, he has been born. He is on earth. God is actually with us in the flesh. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, and his title, the Christ, and this Jesus, his name actually matters and it means something because it actually says something about what he's going to do. He will save his people from their sins. There's an action of love associated with this. name of Jesus. And John says the same thing. We get this, wouldn't you know it, we get this at the Feast of the Nativity of our Lord on December 25th in our liturgy and our services. We get the Gospel of John. Luke's and Matthew's texts are Christmas Eve, Christmas dawn texts. But on Christmas Day, we get John 1:1-14, and about this Jesus, whom we pretty well know the first part of, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But about that Word that was God in 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen the one coming from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word actually became flesh. So the thing that you need to know about this is this Jesus is exactly like you in many ways. He is a human being. He breathes air. He talks to people like you. He learns a language. He grows up, all these different things. But unlike you, no angels ever broke forth, sky ripped open at your birth or mine, Pastor Linnell, and said, oh, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. That didn't happen at my birth. And I'm
guessing the stories they told
happened at your birth. But it does happen at Jesus' birth. There's something special here. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not only a man, but he's simultaneously, at the same time, God in the flesh. And this is the point that Paul will later make in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus did not know any sin. Jesus did not come with sin. We'll get to this a little bit more in just a minute, but I think we can see God first and foremost in the person of Jesus Christ, in the flesh of Jesus walking around. Just look at the miracles. I mean, look at what Jesus, some of the things he does. He goes to creation, right? In the midst of a storm, he's woken up and he speaks to creation, peace, be still. Now, if you and I go out in a storm that's raging, and we say to the wind and the waves, we say to the rain, we say to the blizzard, peace, be still. It will probably just blow in our face even harder to smite us. Our word does not carry that kind of power. But when this Jesus, this man speaks, creation obeys. And the hearer's kind of left wondering of this. Where have I heard that? That somebody says something and all of a sudden, bam, it happens. Oh, yeah, in the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And God said, let there be light. And there light. And there was light. So Jesus is doing the exact same stuff that God did back there in creation. Sin, he does the same thing. This paralyzed man is lowered through the roof, right? And all the Pharisees are grumbling in their hearts because Jesus is going to heal and all this sort of stuff, and he forgives. He says, your sins are forgiven you. That's what he says to this man who comes to be healed. Your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees, who is this man? In their hearts, only God can forgive sins alone. That's the text. But Jesus says, which is easier? In Luke chapter 5, which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven you, and we can get this in the English pretty easily too. Five words, or rise and walk, three words. Which is easier? Well, of course it's easier to just say rise and walk. But why does Jesus go at length to say your sins are forgiven? And he explains it. So that you may know that the Son of Man has even authority on earth to forgive sins. What does he want the Pharisees and all those of the miracles to conclude about him? If only God forgives sins alone? Oh, yeah. This Jesus must be God. I like the illness narrative, the leper, right, in Matthew chapter 8. I think this is one of the most powerful things for illness. Because most things Jesus does, he speaks and creation obeys, or demons are cast out, things like this. But here this Jesus is going to touch an unclean leper who actually, you don't touch lepers, because if you touch any sort of part of their skin that has any sort of pus or anything, you get leprosy. That's the way that's contracted. But Jesus reaches out his hand, and he touches the leper when no one else would. And get this, he doesn't contract leprosy. The disease does not undo him. At Jesus' touch, he undoes the disease of this man, and it doesn't even affect the flesh of Jesus. In Jesus, even the disease is undone. Well, you and I don't have that kind of power. The devil, the same way, when Jesus marches into that synagogue, this man who's been sitting there listening to the words spoken
freaks out. What do you want to do, Jesus, with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. And he didn't say a word. He just walked in. Like, do we really walk in the presence of God or in the presence of demons and they fear us? I'm pretty sure we have all these demonic shows on and we kind of fear this and we're obsessed with these sorts of things. Oh, exorcisms and things like that. And it's so scary. But it's actually the demons who shudder at the presence of God in the flesh of Jesus. And he says to them, come out. And the demons don't get to say, I don't really feel like that. I'm going to torment this guy and I'm going to torment you. No, at the sound of his word, they must obey and come out. And finally, a man who's dead 4 days in the tomb, by now there's an order. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he sees what's going on and he's moved by the people's tears. But when Jesus approaches that tomb and he sees actually the full heart of what man has done, that all sin, all fall short of the glory of God, and the just wages of sin is death, when he is standing before the tomb of Lazarus, it is enough to make our Lord weep. This is what we have done to his creation. But God does not desire the death of a sinner. So he calls to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. And this decomposing dead man hears the voice of Jesus and obeys. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried this, Pastor Linnell, but I haven't because I think it's a waste of my time. Maybe you would agree or maybe you would disagree. But I've never gone out to the cemetery of my congregations, Holy Cross Emmanuel. I've never picked out a headstone and say, Grandma Schmidt, I tell you, come out. It's fruitless. I don't have that kind of power. My word doesn't carry that kind of power. Dead is dead by all human standards, but not by Christ. Christ himself is the resurrection. He is the life, and where he is, there is forgiveness and there is life. So you're kind of left wondering, what's God going to do, right, about with all of this? He did this for one man, but what's God going to do for his creation? So that's the first part. I think we can see that Jesus is actually God, and that this man, there's something unique about this man.
Well, and that is wonderful and important, and I'm not trying to downplay it when I say, because I think that, like, people see that, and much like the people in his day, they say, oh, well, that's great. You know, just get Jesus to come over, and if he would have been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus isn't walking around doing those things anymore. So how does, now that we've established that he's God, how does that play into his ability to be the sacrifice for all of us now that he's not walking around doing those specific things?
And I think this is where the heart of 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 2 Corinthians 5:21 comes into play. So the death of one is the death of all, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 5:14 tells us. He's going to explain that statement later on, though, in 21, to say this: God made him, this Jesus, who knew no sin, he was a sinless man, to be sin for us. So if you and I die, we just simply get what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. But what about someone who has not sinned a day in his life? What about someone who has no desire to sin like that? What about someone who's not corrupt by nature? What if that person dies? What happens then? What if they die for something they do not deserve? Right? And this is kind of the heart of what he's getting at. And if you look at Jesus's childhood even, you can see that even in his childhood, he is obedient. Even when he's growing up, before all the miracles, before all we see anything, our Lord Jesus is simply living his life, honoring his mother and father, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, all these things. You know, we only get three examples of Jesus' childhood, and sometimes people want to know, I want to know about what he was like as a child. But Scripture gives us three things, and they are the most three important things that you could ever know about Jesus. One happens when he's 8 days old, right? He gets circumcised. It's one short verse, Luke 2:21. He gets circumcised. And what was said about that, according to the law of Moses, and given the name that was given to the angel. Well, according to the law, same thing, 40 days, you get the second encounter, 40 days. Simeon bringing up to the temple, he's the 40 days old, purification rituals. And what did Mary and Joseph do? Bring him up to do what is according to the law, as is custom to the law of Moses. And this runs like a refrain through every one of those texts. According to the law, as was custom to the law. And then after he, 40 days at the end of that whole temple narrative,
it says that Jesus returned and grew in wisdom and stature and favor toward man and God. Well, then we get to the temple, the 12 years old. And people are absolutely amazed, and they marvel at what comes out of this 12-year-old's mouth. He has an understanding like no one else that they had seen. And at the end of it, he returns, and why does he go up? Well, to be obedient to the Passover, the law of Moses. And he returns, and he honors his mother and father. He grows in wisdom and stature and honor. So you see throughout his childhood, Jesus remains that sinless Son of God. And now we just celebrated a couple weeks ago the baptism of our Lord. And this is the significance. Our Lord Jesus, who knows no sin, who does not need to be cleansed of sin, who does not need to be washed by water and the word, he steps in the Jordan River. And in Matthew chapter 3, John is beside himself. He's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I need to be baptized by you. Like John recognizes that this Jesus is kind of like the sinless Lamb of God here. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says this interesting phrase, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Permit it, John. Allow it. It will not always be this way. But permit it now, John, for it is according to the Father's will to fulfill all righteousness. So this righteousness, again, comes up in 5:21, that we would become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we would become the righteousness of God. This righteousness of God is a term of reconciliation, that there's no division between God and I. We are in a right standing. We are righteous. We are holy. We are perfect. We are in a right standing before God, this term righteousness. So Jesus there in the waters of the Jordan, the sinless Son of God, John picks up all of this water that's heaped in the filth and stench of sins of the people, and he dumps it all on Jesus. Jesus takes our sin upon himself there in the waters of holy baptism, and he leaves his righteousness. He leaves his holy, perfect life for you there in the waters of baptism. And then Luke has this detail that after that, Jesus set his face like flint after the temptations and all of that. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. After the baptism, of course, he goes through the temptations. And in Matthew, the pinnacle of the temptations, after the man shall not live by bread alone and throw yourself down off the temple, the devil shows him the world in a moment in time. He's, all this can be yours. The Father sent you here. I know why he sent you here. To redeem all these people, to reconcile all these people, to save all these people. I tell you what, you can have all of these people now if you bow down and you worship me. As if to say, you don't have to go the way of the cross, Jesus. You don't have to go. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to bleed. You don't have to die. You know, you can have what the Father wanted you to have, all these people. You can have these people. You do that. I'll get what I want if you bow down and worship me, right? It's all good. Everybody gets what they want. You can avoid all this suffering. But Jesus says, be gone, Satan, as if to say, no, I am going to be obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus is absolutely obedient. His obedience to the love of God, his obedience to the will of the Father, he lays down his life for us. And because he has done that, well... Because he has done that, death itself is broken. Death no longer works. We have this great Easter phrase, Christ is risen from the dead. By death upon death, he trampled. He walked all over our greatest enemy, death. He destroyed its power. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Christ died once for all, once for you.
And because that he is... done this perfectly, not only because he's God, but also then because he's God, his sacrifice is able to cover more than just a one for one, right? And so for us then, as we're baptized into Christ, then we get to be joined with him. So all of the things that he's done in that perfect obedience count as ours. And all of his righteousness and the penalty that he paid and all of those things count as ours. And now we're not only sort of, you know, set free, we're not set to a clean slate, but we're actually something new, something different than we were before. And our relationship with God is something that's new. And that last part, that we would say that we're reconciled, maybe that's something that we don't give a lot of time to. You know, this morning, I think we've got about 3.5 more minutes. But could we take that time and talk to us? What does that mean? How much? What does it mean even beyond forgiveness that Christ has done these things for us?
Yeah, so there he left it in the waters of baptism. He left his perfect life. So Paul talks about how we have died specifically. We died when we were baptized. This is Romans 6. Do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You were buried with him in baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul says you are joined to Jesus. You are now dead to sin. Sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer controls you. It no longer compels you. You are bound in that holy sacrifice of my son. You are bound in that holy love to me. I am your Lord, and you are my children. And this is just sort of it, that love of God makes us who are enemies sons of the living God. It wraps us in a robe of his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees one who is holy and perfect, bought by the blood of Jesus. It's actually a transformation that happens. Like what we were talking about earlier with Paul, right? He was once an enemy, but now he is an apostle who is compelled to preach the gospel so that all who hear it may die to sin and live with God in Christ Jesus. And this is, I think, the whole point of it. Sometimes we miss this. We sort of shortchange the work of Christ on the cross and simply stop at forgiveness. Everything for a Christian sometimes becomes about forgiveness. Why did Jesus die? Just so I can be forgiven. What's baptism about? Oh, I get the forgiveness of sins. What's the Lord's Supper? It's forgiveness of sins. Well, that's good and that's true and that's right, but it's so much more than that. Luther says this in his Meaning of the Apostles' Creed, right? The second article in the meaning, who has purchased and won me, a lost and condemned person, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, innocent suffering, bitter death. We usually stop there. But there is the third paragraph. Why has he done all those things? So that I may be his own and live with him in his kingdom, serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. This is the heart of the story. What we lost back in Genesis, what sin had brought about, which is the separation from God, Christ brings about in his sacrifice on the cross. We who were far off from God, separated, have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And not only have we brought near to God, not only have we been reconciled with him, not only do we stand in a right standing with him, but in the end, we will live with him in paradise. He will wipe our tears from our eyes, no suffering, no mourning, no death. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, as we wait for that, the heavenly dwelling, we yearn for that. This is the point of chapter 5. As we wait for that, still even now, the Spirit has been given a guarantee. Still even now, Christ lives in us, and he makes our appeal to you who are all divided by these false teachers. Be reconciled to God. Hear our words, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Hear the gospel and be reconciled to God, for he lives
Amen.
In you.
Indeed. And I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, is coming back. We are reconciled to him. It may not be today and it might not be tomorrow, but in either case, you're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Sean Linnell, filling in today for Pastor Fisk, and we look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.